Have you ever heard of the diet of worms? The diet of worms, this was something very important in Martin Luther's life and his story. If this is the first time you have heard about the diet of worms, you might be thinking, oh, what are we talking about here? I know those monks had it rough back then, but they had to eat worms? As far as diets go, yeah, it might help you lose weight. I'll admit that. But that is not what this is a reference to. The diet of worms happened in 1521. It is called a diet because a diet was a name for an official imperial assembly. It was official assembly of the Holy Roman Empire. And this took place in the city of Worms, Germany, which in our spelling looks like worms. In German, it would be pronounced Worms. But this was a few years after Luther had published the 95 Theses, and the Reformation, after those got printed and spread around, people got worked up and things started happening, and eventually Luther was declared to be a heretic. He was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms, and as he went there, he expected that he would be killed. He expected, like John Huss, about 100 years before, burned at the stake, that would be his fate as well. He went there, and Charles V, the newly elected emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was there. The most powerful officials in Germany and the land were there as well too. And as Luther was basically on trial during the Diet of Worms, at the kind of climactic moment, he said these words as they asked him to recant. And he fully expected that if he did not recant, to recant means to take back your teaching, what he had taught about scripture, about indulgences, about the Pope, and various things. And after some different wrangling and different debate, he finally had this statement. Luther said, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." You see, if you had been living in the Middle Ages, if you were a regular Christian living in the Middle Ages, you would have never read through the entire scriptures in your life. That is just not something that you would have done. You would have never attended a Bible study. Many of you are involved in Bible studies. You enjoy that. It's a good thing. You would have never done that. You would not be doing your devotions out of the Bible every day. In fact, if you were a regular Christian in the Middle Ages, in all probability, you would have never read the Bible for yourself in your entire life, with almost certainty. And even if you had, even if somehow you could have, it would have been in Latin, a language that you probably did not understand, and you would have not been encouraged to read the Bible. Instead, at the most, you might have heard snippets of the Bible that being taught during the short homilies by the priest as you went to church on Sundays. You might hear little bits of it, but you would have been taught to simply trust the official church, trust your priest, trust the Pope and his councils and what they taught. And you would have been taught that the church produced the Bible, and so there's a sense where the church is over it. And the church's official magisterium, the Pope and the cardinals and his council, and especially the Pope, that they alone have the authority to interpret the Bible. And therefore, it just wouldn't be good for you to be looking at the Bible for yourself. You might get it wrong. You might a lot of chaos could happen if regular folk were doing that. You would have also been taught that the tradition of the church stands equal and in many ways even above the authority of the Bible. Even Martin Luther, the reformer, he recalled that it was not until he was at least 20 years old, he said that he even saw a Bible. Luther recalled, he said, "When I was 20 years old, I had not yet seen a Bible. I thought that there were no gospels and epistles except those which were in the Sunday postals, the messages. Finally, I found a Bible in the library, and forthwith I took it with me into the monastery. I began to read, reread, and to read it over again, to the great astonishment of Dr. Staupitz." Today we're talking about Scripture alone. It's one of the five solas of the Reformation. And I think it makes a lot of sense for us to start with Scripture alone, because Scripture alone has been referred to as the formal cause of the Reformation. What that means is that it is that which shaped the debate about everything else. See, because we could talk about faith alone, and we're going to, and we could talk about grace alone and all these things, but it's all going to depend on what are we looking at to get our information about this. Are we looking at what does Scripture actually say? What does it say? Or are we going to say, well, what the church teaches or what these different councils or human authorities, if we put their teachings that are outside of Scripture on equal plane with Scripture or even above it, you're going to come to different conclusions. Therefore, it's very important that we look at this issue of sola scriptura, Scripture alone first. And I think it's helpful here, even before we get into this, to see some of the difference between the Roman Catholic view of Scripture and tradition and the Protestant view. And I want to make sure that I am treating different groups fairly, so I'm just going to read a few quotes here from some different representatives. One, this is a quote from Luther's time. Sylvester Prierius was a Dominican theologian appointed by Pope Leo X to respond to Luther. And this gives you a flavor of the differences between what Luther taught and what the Roman Catholic Church at the time taught. So Sylvester Prierius, he wrote, quote, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pontiff of Rome," that's the Pope, "as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority is a heretic." So you're a heretic unless you view the doctrines of the Church and especially the Pope as infallible rule of faith, and that Scripture gets its authority from them. In 1546, there was the Council of Trent, which was the Catholic Church's reply to the Reformation. And it was over a few years, but in 1546, in one of the sessions, they produced this statement. They said, "The Council clearly perceives that this truth and rule are contained in written books and in unwritten traditions, which were received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or else have come down to us, handed on, as it were, from the apostles themselves at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Following the example of the Orthodox fathers, the council accepts and venerates with a like feeling of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, since the one God is the author of both, as well as the traditions concerning both faith and conduct, as either directly spoken by Christ or dictated by the Holy Spirit, which have been preserved in unbroken sequence in the Catholic Church." See, their view was they did hold to Scripture. That's why We said the word alone is so important as we think about what the Reformation was about. Because they believed in Scripture. They believed that Scripture ought to be venerated, it ought to be highly respected. But you see, they also believed that the unwritten traditions of the church, coming through the popes and his officials, were on at least equal standing with what was written in Scripture. And as we've seen, a lot of times they weren't looking even at Scripture all that much either. This actually even carries on into the modern day. In Vatican II, in the mid-20th century, and even in the 1995 Catechism of the Catholic Church, still states, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And also in Vatican II, it states, reaffirming what they had already taught, quote, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. So not only is Scripture and tradition, in a sense, supposed to be equal, but they also taught that it's the living teaching office, so especially the Pope, that is the only one, says Church alone, that is authorized to tell us what Scripture and tradition mean. So I think it is fair, as some have pointed out, that in a way, this makes the Church even functionally over Scripture, if it's the one that can tell us what this book means infallibly. In contrast to that, you have the Reformers. We already saw a little bit of what Martin Luther said at Worms. In another place, he says, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. Another reformer, John Calvin, wrote, I approve only of those human institutions which are founded upon the authority of God and derived from Scripture. So let's give a definition of sola scriptura. We touched on this last week. This is a definition I took from Matthew Barrett. I think it is helpful. Sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, what this means is that Scripture alone, because it is God's inspired word, is the only inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the Church. I think that's helpful. We're going to spend some time kind of looking at Scripture and unpacking this, and what does this really mean? But let me give two clarifications before we get into this. And this will help with some things that I think sola scriptura, or the Protestant view, is sometimes accused of. One, we're going to point out that Scripture, sola scriptura, does not mean that Scripture is our only authority. If you notice, it's not exactly what we said. There can be other authorities that we have, but any other authority, whether it's general revelation, whether there is some things that we can learn from church history or whatever, they're all underneath the final authority of Scripture. So what we're saying here is there's only one that is inerrant, that is sufficient, and that is final. And that's what we mean by sola scriptura. So there can be other authorities, but they're underneath. And we also don't mean what is sometimes referred to as nuda scriptura. And well, you can tell what that probably means. It means bare Scripture. So a lot of people think, well, what you Protestants, you just want to take your Bible and just kind of go under a tree and pretend no other Christians ever existed and see what you come up with. And they'll say, well, the problem is you come up with all kinds of crazy ideas then. Well, no, this is not what sola scriptura means. We can learn things from other Christians, those that have gone before us, but it is underneath the authority of Scripture, and it's only as good as it lines up with Scripture. There's a lot more we could say about that and explaining it. I think that would be worth a whole other message to unpack that and what is the correct role and how do we understand Scripture, and maybe we'll be able to do that someday. So those are just two clarifications. So as we look into this, our first point is that Scripture is God's inspired word. The reason that we hold to sola scriptura is because of what it is. That this is not an ordinary book. This is not a mere book of human beings. Yes, it was also written by human beings, but this is the Word of God. The words of Scripture, all of the words of Scripture are inspired by God. Two great passages we can look at for this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations say God breathed. Some translations say inspired. I'll come back to that. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's many more verses we could look at, but these are two of the most helpful ones. When we talk about inspiration, Scripture being inspired, we don't mean that Scripture is inspired the way that some people would say, well, Shakespeare was an inspired author. When they say that, they don't really mean that God was speaking through Shakespeare. They just mean he was a very bright guy and so had some really, it's amazing how he wrote what he wrote. We mean something more than that. What we mean when we say inspired is literally that this book is God-breathed. The word for inspiration that might be translated in your Bible also as God-breathed or breathed out by God, it literally does mean God-breathed. Theanoustos is the Greek word. It comes from two parts, and basically if you break it down, you have the word for theos, which is God, and the word for pneuma, which means breath, wind. Okay, so it's the breath, it's the wind, it's what God is breathing out, what God is speaking to us. This is a message that is coming out of the mouth of God. And yet, he used human authors to write this, but he made sure that the very words were inspired. If you look at what it says in 2 Timothy, it doesn't just say that the authors were inspired or God-breathed, it's the very words of Scripture themselves that are God-breathed. He didn't just give Paul and Moses good ideas. He guided them, the Holy Spirit, to make sure that what they wrote down in full and completely was exactly what God wanted written down. And so in 2 Peter there, 1 says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think that language is very helpful. The phrase there for carried along or borne along, it's kind of this image of like the wind pushing a sailboat and making it move. And so God used these human authors. He used their different personalities, their experiences, backgrounds that they knew, but he made sure that the very words were the words that God wanted written down. So we believe that this is a book with two authors. Well, every part of this is a book with two authors. There are many human authors, but we also believe that the entire Scripture is also written by God. That it's a fully human book, but also a fully divine God-breathed book. Kind of the way that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. So we believe in what's sometimes called verbal plenary inspiration. That means it's all, inspiration means God breathed. Verbal means down to the very words, not just the ideas. And plenary means all of it, not just parts of it, not just parts that we like, not just parts that some editors decide to put in different colors. The actual words of Scripture, they're all God's word. You know the phrase, thus saith the Lord, is used around 1,500 times in the Bible. So the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain it. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. The voice of Scripture is the voice of God. And he's a good communicator. He makes himself clear. I want to do this just to make this clear and hopefully somewhat memorable for you. Some of you have seen this already because we did this at a PM service, but many of you didn't. And so what I want to do is we talk about Scripture and it being unique, it being inspired. And I know for those of you over there, I'm a little bit ways away, but I see you over there. We are going to play a little game called Inspired or Not Inspired. Okay? Just to make it very clear what we mean, that we believe Scripture alone is inspired. So I have some different works here, and I want to hear what you think, which, because it really has to be one or the other. There's really no middle ground. Is it inspired by God, God-breathed, His authority, or is it not inspired? Okay? So I have here, this is a Book of Mormon. Okay? How many would like to vote for inspired? How many would vote for not inspired? Yeah, we're not Mormons. If we were Mormons, we would think this is the Word of God, but we don't, and it is not inspired, so we have to put it over here. Let's see. Here's a Quran. Okay? Inspired Word of God? Not inspired. You vote for not inspired. All right. So we got that. Got to make sure I get the right tables here. Now, there's other things, too. Maybe you're curious about what happens after you die, and there have been people that have written books, supposedly, on this. So I had one. This was the boy who came back from heaven. So what do you think? You could learn about what heaven is like from this boy's experience? Should we put Word of Inspired? Or not inspired? Yeah. This is on the one more on the not inspired table. In fact, in that particular book, later on, after selling many copies, the boy grew up and admitted that he made it all up. So if you want to learn about heaven, look to actual Scripture and what God has actually revealed. All right, so we have that. Okay, here we have a Bible. Okay, so we have this, and not counting study notes or anything. Let's see, it's a New American Standard. This is my old Ryrie Study Bible from college. But how many want to vote inspired? Do we finally have one? Yes, we do. All right, we finally have something on the inspired table. So it's a translation, but we still believe it is the inspired Word of God. Okay, we have a few more here, just to kind of want to make this clear. We had some easy ones. Ooh, this is a good book. Okay, this is Biblical Doctrines by John MacArthur. Okay, good stuff. A lot of people appreciate his teachings. I would agree with most of what's in here. So inspired, right? No? John MacArthur. What would John MacArthur say? He would say, you better not put it. Okay? I hate doing this. And okay, Pam, look away. Is it? Okay. All right. So we got that. So yeah, it might be good, but it's still a human work. Okay? So we can look through a few other options here. Okay, the shack. How many? Okay, we'll... Okay. Now this part's hard on Nick, Pastor Nick. So, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Okay, so a great work, a classic, a Puritan work. So this gets special exception, right? Inspired? No? Okay, but we put it over here on the edge. So, and just a few more. Okay, this is a book of creeds of the church. Okay, so important things here. I mean, you got the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, different creeds from different denominations. Good, helpful things that we can have, but inspired? Not inspired. Okay. Now, we're not saying that these things are not helpful, but we'd have to recognize that there's different creeds that contradict each other. They can't all be the Word of God, and no creed, no matter how good it is, it's still not Scripture. So, unfortunately, it goes on this table. So let's see, two more here. One, okay, this is a sermon CD by me. So what do you... Okay. We get it. And this one, this is the doctrinal statement of First Baptist Church of Middleville. No. It even says it's not, okay? So we agree with it. We it's a good, helpful document, but we believe that Scripture and Scripture alone is the inspired Word of God, and therefore it's the only thing that is ultimately our authority. Everything else can have problems. Everything else can have errors, but Scripture alone is without error and is sufficient for us. Now, Catholics might say, well, you need the church to at least let you know what books are actually should be in Scripture. The Reformers, they correctly responded by saying, well, no, because Scripture is self-authenticating. There's something just inherent in Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, its author, that makes it known to us that this is the Word of God. That people didn't have to wait around for 1,500 years before the Council of Trent finally gave an authorized list of what books are supposed to be in Scripture, and they got some of the Old Testament ones wrong. They added some that to the Apocrypha that the Jews didn't accept. Christians knew what Scripture was. It's self-authenticating through the Holy Spirit that wrote it. It's like when my wife speaks to me, I don't need someone else to tell me that it's her. I know it's her. When God speaks to us through his word, there's something supernatural that he lets us know this is him. This is him speaking to us through the word of God. And there were other reasons that the Christians used to be able to recognize what books were God-breathed. They didn't make them God-breathed, they already were, but Christians had to recognize that. And some of the criteria was apostolic authorship. Was it connected to or written by an apostle? Did it have sound teaching that matched the things that they knew to be true? And was it generally universally accepted by Christians? But ultimately, it's self-authenticating because of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is God's inspired word. Scripture, point two, is inerrant and sufficient. And all other authorities are not. This explains sola scriptura. So inerrant means that the Bible does not err. It does not make mistakes in what it teaches. What it teaches is true and consistently true in everything that it teaches. And I think the biggest reason for this is it's because it's God's word. And because it's God's word and God cannot err, Scripture doesn't err. Now, some people may say, and maybe you have friends that are not believers, and they say, yes, but isn't it also a human book? And to err is human, right? And so couldn't errors have crept into Scripture because of the human authors? Well, Jesus was also fully human. He was fully God and fully human, but Jesus being fully human did not cause him to sin. So just as Jesus' humanity didn't cause him to sin, the human authorship of the Bible does not cause it to have errors. The guidance of the Holy Spirit as the divine author keeps that from happening. And no, it's not a full science book or a full history book, although there's a lot of things in Scripture that address science, and there's a lot of history in Scripture, but we do believe that when it touches on science and the history that it does have in it, Scripture is true in all that it teaches. This was Jesus' view. Jesus taught that Scripture cannot be broken. He chastised the religious teachers of his day, saying, "You err because you do not know the Scriptures." And the Reformers, their views are less important than Jesus. We need to follow Jesus. But thankfully, they agreed with Jesus on this. Luther said, "This is the word of God, which cannot lie nor err. Of this I am certain." And he said that councils and popes, they can err. Luther said, "But a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it." We don't have time to say everything you could say about inerrancy. But the main point for our purpose here is that if you can err, you can't be the final authority. Okay, so Scripture can be the final authority because it doesn't err. Anything that errs can't be that because if you make mistakes, you have to be corrected by something else. And if you're corrected by something else, whatever it is that corrects you is actually the final authority. So if you think, well, this word here, this needs to be corrected by, you know, whatever it is, whether it's a council or what the opinion of, you know, humans today, whatever, well, then you're putting that other thing as authority over this. Scripture alone is our final authority. It doesn't err. We also believe that the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for God's glory, our salvation, faith in the Christian life. When we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, remember it said that Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. As Christians, what we should believe, what we should not believe, what we should do, what we should not do, Scripture is able to tell us all these things for salvation, for the Christian life, for God's glory, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some translations say thoroughly equipped. If you are thoroughly equipped for a camping trip, it means you have everything that you need. You don't need to go to another store to get something else, or else you wouldn't be thoroughly equipped. Scripture is able to give us everything that we need. We don't need to go somewhere else. The London Baptist Confession puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So everything that we need for salvation, for the Christian life, no, it doesn't teach us how to build computer chips and how to repair your microwave. But for salvation, for God's glory, it may teach us the reasons why we need to be doing those other things, why things are important or not important. It ties into everything else. But for what it's given for our Christian life, it is sufficient. And we believe that it was sufficient then. We believe it's sufficient in the year 2017, and it'll continue to be sufficient until Christ returns. Because we believe that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the future. He knew what Christians would need in the first century. He knows what we will still need now. So there was no time where God is thinking, "Oh, if I would have known what you guys were going to be dealing with in 2017, I should have added some extra things." No, he knew ahead of time, and he put in here everything that we need. So we don't need to be seeking other revelation. We don't need to be seeking other information that is to supplement this for God's glory, our salvation, and the Christian lives. There is a necessary role for the Holy Spirit to illuminate this to us, to show us what is in there. And that's part of how we can know this, because the Holy Spirit causes us and helps us to know his truth. The author is with us as we read it. And yeah, there's a place for general revelation. You know, what God has revealed through his creation, through the world. Romans 1:19 through 20 talks about that. But it's limited. And without Scripture, it's not clear. Yeah, you can look out in the world, you can tell that God exists, that he's powerful. There's some basic things. So no one is without excuse. Just like if you found a painting, you could know that there's a painter, and you would know, okay, this painter can paint. You would know some basic things, but you wouldn't know everything. But as John Calvin taught, we need the spectacles of Scripture, the eyeglasses of Scripture, in order to see even general revelation clearly, or else we tend to distort what we do see. So not all things in Scripture are equally clear, but the things that are necessary for salvation and the Christian life are clear enough for even regular people, you and I, to understand if we have appropriate effort and use ordinary means to study and to look at the Word, to figure it out. So these issues of inerrancy and sufficiency, part of what it means, sola scriptura, and therefore putting this all together, therefore Scripture alone, because of what it is, as God's Word, because it is inerrant, because it is sufficient, is our final authority. Mark 7, 8 through 9 say, this is Jesus. You, scolding scribes and Pharisees, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Jesus is saying, how dare you put your human tradition equal with God's word? And to override God's word? Instead, we should be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. It says, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message that Paul had taught them with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They recognized that this is the final authority, and if what Paul was teaching, it had to match what was in scripture. An objection the Roman Catholics at the time of Luther and even after would say, well, you need the Pope and the Catholic Church to infallibly interpret scripture, or else there'll be chaos. You could come up with all kinds of wrong beliefs. And that's why there's supposedly thousands of denominations. And it'll lead to just you viewing yourself as being autonomous, that you can be your own law. Well, the replies to that, well, as we've said, the Pope and the church councils have erred and contradicted themselves, so that doesn't work. And also, the church is not as unified as they would like you to think. I mean, if you compare even today the current Pope with the one before, there's a lot of differences, and even within Catholicism. And also, say the Pope is only supposedly infallible when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, and that's only been on a few things. There's more we could say, too, but also to realize, if you could misunderstand the Word of God, they say the problem is you might misunderstand what's being said here. Well, couldn't you misunderstand the words of the Pope or any other human teacher? And who are we really saying is a better communicator? I'm going to say God is the best communicator. So if you need an infallible interpreter to understand this, then wouldn't you also need another interpreter to understand the interpreter? And then another interpreter to understand him. It would just keep going. But instead, the Reformer said that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Scripture is its own and best interpreter. That we compare Scripture to Scripture. We try to read things in context. We let the clear parts of Scripture inform the parts that seem a little bit less clear. And we can all look at it and read it together and try to understand what it is saying. And there's a role for the Holy Spirit. There's a way that other Christians can help us, but Scripture does not need another interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if we think through things that are not our final authority for a church, for us as a church, and for each of us, let's just realize this means that tradition, human tradition, whether it's from the Catholic Church or even from Protestant churches, you know, Protestant churches, we can develop our own unbiblical traditions too. These are not equal with what Scripture actually says. So things that are not our final authority, Scripture, human teachers, whether it is somebody from within the church, whether it's the Pope, whether it's your pastor, I am not infallible. I can and will say things that are incorrect. I try not to. I hope not to. But I am not your ultimate authority. Human reason, you know, what we decide, the Enlightenment tried to say that, well, human reason and what we can accept is the most important. And if we can't accept it with our reason, then it has to go. Be like Thomas Jefferson that took scissors and cut the parts out of the Bible that he thought, that doesn't fit reason. Miracles, that can't be it. Cut them out. We'll say it this way. It also means that scientists are not our ultimate authority, okay? Doesn't mean we're anti-science. In fact, I'm not saying science. I think real science, if it was correctly understood, confirms Scripture and matches with it. But what scientists say, and there's a lot of peer pressure and presuppositions involved, realize they're not the highest authority. Personal experience is not your highest authority. And that's a huge one today. People will believe their personal experience, what their heart tells them is true, above what Scripture says. And realize your experience, your feelings are not the authority. God's Word is the authority. If your feelings do not match what Scripture says, Scripture is right and it's our feelings that need to be adjusted. Or it's Scripture that needs to be believed while we're waiting for our feelings to catch on and to follow along. So very much contrary to most of our culture, human experience is not the final authority, or just culture as a whole. But for most people in the world, it's one of these different things. So applications, obviously there's so many. This is a book that we need to value. We need to read it, get into this book. We need to respond to it. If it's our authority, that doesn't mean this is a book of suggestions. If God spoke to you and thundered down and told you to do something, hopefully you would do it out of obedience to Him. He has spoken. He is speaking to you through this word. Listen to what He says. Obey what He tells you to do. He has your best interest at heart, and it's God who is speaking. Word of God is so important. You know, after Worms, Luther hid in the Wartburg Castle. And in an amazing 11 weeks, Luther translated the New Testament into German from Greek for the first time. And it just revolutionized not just the German language, but the church from there out, because now regular people had access to the Scriptures. For us who speak English, we should know the name of William Tyndale. You know, October 6th was just a few days ago. 2 days ago? You know what happened on October 6th? William Tyndale, he was an English reformer. He was the first person to translate most of the Bible into English directly from the original languages. This was illegal. It was punishable by being burned at the stake. And Tyndale was forced to flee his home in England and for 12 years lived as a refugee, a fugitive in Germany and the Netherlands, translating the Bible into English. They smuggled copies into England, hidden in rolls of cloth, coming in ships over from the Netherlands. People risked their lives to do this, and many of them died so that people could have the Bible in a language that they actually understood, that they could read for themselves. William Tyndale said, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do," the church officials. And October 6th was the anniversary of when William Tyndale, he was betrayed, he was strangled to death and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. This book is the Word of God. It has authority. It's our final authority. Don't let it collect dust. Get into it, make sure it gets into you, and respond the way God's word and His authority requires us. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you again that you are God that has spoken. And we thank you also for the message of Scripture, that this message tells us that you are a God of great love and mercy, that this book tells us that Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross for sinners like us so that we could be saved, so that salvation given by grace alone, that is provided by Christ alone who died on the cross and rose again and can be received through faith alone, trusting in you, so that anyone that is here can have eternal life. Help us to believe that and respond to it, not in the authority of me or any human authority, but because this is what you have said in your inspired word. Help us to believe your word, to respond, to be changed, and to give you all glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.